The following reading is taken from the work of the Holy Spirit in Regeneration by John Owen, where he is doing a diversion here and talking about the vanity of the mind. It may not be amiss to divert here a little to the consideration of that exposition which the whole world and all things in it give to this text and testimony concerning the minds of natural man being under the power of vanity. For this is the spring, an inexhaustible fountain of all that vanity which the world is filled with. There is indeed a vanity which is penal, namely that vexation and disappointment which men finally meet with in the pursuit of perishing things, and which the wise man treats at large in Ecclesiastes. But I intend that sinful vanity, which the mind itself produces, and that in all sorts of persons, ages, sexes, and conditions in the world, some of the heathen saw, and complained of, reproved and derided, but yet could never reach to the cause of it, nor free themselves from being under the power of the same vanity, though in a way peculiar and distinct from the common sort, as might easily be demonstrated. But the thing is apparent. Almost all that our eyes see or our ears hear of in the world is altogether vain. All that which makes such a noise, such a business, such an appearance and show among men may be reduced to two heads. One, the vanity that they bring into the things that are, and that are either good in themselves or of some use, or at least indifferent. So men do variously corrupt their buildings and habitations, their trading, their conversation, their power, their wealth, their relations. They join innumerable vanities with them, which render them loathsome and contemptible, and the meanest condition to be the most suitable to rational satisfaction. Number two, men find out, and as it were create things to be mere supporters, countenancers and nourishers of vanity. Such, in religion, are carnal, pompous ceremonies, like those of the Church of Rome, which have no end but to bring in some kind of provision for the satisfaction of vain minds. Stage players, mimics, with innumerable other things of the same nature, which are nothing but theaters for vanity to act itself upon. It were endless but to mention the common effects of vanity in the world, and men are mightily divided about these things. Those engaged in them think it strange that others run not out into the same compass of excess and riot with themselves, speaking evil of them, 1 Peter 4:4. They wonder at the perverse, stubborn, and forward humor which befalls some men, that they don't delight in, that they approve not of, the things and ways in which they find so great a suitableness to their own minds. Others, again, are ready to admire whence it is that the world is mad on such vain and foolish things as it is almost wholly given up to. The consideration we have insisted on gives us a satisfactory account of the grounds and reasons of it. The mind of man by nature is wholly vain, under the power of vanity, and is an endless, fruitful womb of all monstrous births. The world is now growing toward 6,000 years old, and yet is no nearer the bottom of the springs of its vanity, or the drying out of its supplies, than it was the first day that sin entered into it. New sins, new vices, new vanities break forth continually, and all is from this, that the mind of man by nature is altogether vain. Nor is there any way or means for putting a stop to this in persons, families, cities, and nations. But so far as the minds of men are cured and renewed by the Holy Ghost, the world may alter its shape and the outward appearance of things. It may change its scenes and act its part in new habits and dresses. But it will still be altogether vain so long as natural, uncured vanity is predominant in the minds of men. And this will sufficiently secure them from attaining any save an acquaintance with spiritual things. Again, it is one of the principal duties incumbent on us to be acquainted with, and diligently to watch over the remainders of this vanity in our own minds. The sinful distempers of our natures are not presently cured at once, but the healing and removing of them is carried on by degrees to the consummation of the course of our obedience in this world. And there are three effects of this natural vanity of the mind in its depraved condition to be found among believers themselves. First, an instability in holy duties as meditation, prayer, and hearing of the word. Already is the mind to wander in them, and to give entertainment to vain and fond imaginations, at least to thoughts and apprehensions of things unsuited to the duties in which we are engaged. How difficult is it to keep it up to an even fixed, stable frame of acting spiritually in spiritual things? How is it ready at every breath to unbend and let down its intention? All we experience or complain of in this kind is from the uncured relics of this vanity. Secondly, this is that which inclines and leads men towards a conformity with and to a vain world, in its customs, habits, and ordinary converse, which are all vain and foolish. And so prevalent is it in this, and such arguments has it possessed itself with to give it countenance, that in many instances of vanity is hard to give a distinction between them and the whole world that lies under the power of it. Professors, it may be, will not comply with the world and the things before mentioned, that have no other use nor end but merely to support, act, and nourish vanity, but from other things which, being indifferent in themselves, are yet filled with vanity in their use. How ready are many for a compliance with the course of the world, which lies in evil and passes away. Thirdly, it acts itself in fond and foolish imaginations, in which it secretly makes provision for the flesh and the lusts thereof, for they all generally lead to self-exaltation and satisfaction, and these, if not carefully checked, will proceed to such an excess as greatly to taint the whole soul, and in these things lie the principal cause and occasion of all other sins and miscarriages. We have, therefore, no more important duty incumbent on us than mightily to oppose this radical distemper. It is so also to attend diligently to the remedy of it. And this consists, 1, in a holy fixedness of mind, and an habitual inclination to things spiritual, which is communicated to us by the Holy Ghost, as shall afterward be declared. Ephesians 4:23-24. 2, in the due and constant improvement of that gracious principle, by constant watchfulness against the mind's acting itself in vain, foolish, and unprofitable imaginations, so far at least as that vain thoughts may not lodge in us. 2, by exercising it continually to holy spiritual meditations, minding always the things that are above, Colossians 3:2. 3, by a constant, conscientious humbling of our souls for all the vain actings of our minds that we observe, all which might be usefully enlarged on, but that we must return to. 2, the minds of men unregenerate, being thus depraved and corrupted, being thus affected with darkness, and thereby being brought under the power of vanity, we may yet further consider what other effects and consequences are on the same account ascribed to it. In the mind of man in a state may be considered either as to its dispositions and inclinations, or as to its power and actings with respect to spiritual and supernatural things. As to its dispositions, it is, from the darkness described, perverse and depraved, in which men are alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 4:18. For this alienation of men from the divine life is from the deprivation of their minds. Hence are they said to be alienated and enemies in their minds by wicked works, or by their mind in wicked works, being fixed on them and under the power of them, Colossians 1:21. And that we may the better understand what is intended by this, we may consider both what is this life of God, and how the unregenerate mind is alienated from it. All life is from God. The life which we have in common with all other living creatures is from Him. Acts 17, verse 28. Psalm 104, verse 30. And number two, that peculiar vital life which we have by the union of the rational soul with the body is from God also. And that in a special manner, Genesis 2, verse 7. Job 10, verse 12. But neither of these is anywhere called the life of God. But it is a special life to God which is intended, and a number of things belong thereunto, or a number of things are applied to the description of it. It is a life which God requires of us, that we may please Him here, and come to the enjoyment of Him hereafter. The life of faith and spiritual obedience by Jesus Christ, Romans 1:7, Galatians 2:20. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Number two, it is that life which God works in us, not naturally by His power, but spiritually by His grace, and that both as to the principle and all the vital acts of it. Ephesians 2:1 and 5. Philippians 2:13. Number three, it is that life in which God lives in us, that is, in and by His Spirit through Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20. Christ lives in me. And where the Son is, there is a Father, whence also this life is said to be hid with Him in God. Colossians 3, verse 3. Number 4, it is the life in which we live to God, Romans 6 and 7, whereof God is the supreme and absolute end, as He is the principal efficient cause of it. And two things are contained in this. One, that we do all things to His glory. This is the proper end of all the acts and actings of this life, Romans 14, 7 and 8. Number two, that we design in and by it to come to the eternal enjoyment of Him as our blessedness and reward, Genesis 15, 1. It is a life in which the gospel is the law and the rule, John 6, 68, Acts 5, 20. Number six, a life, all whose fruits are holiness and spiritual evangelical obedience, Romans 6:22, Philippians 1:11. Lastly, it is a life that does not die, that is not liable to death. Eternal life, John 17:3. These things contain the chief concerns of that peculiar spiritual heavenly life which is called the life of God. The carnal mind is alienated from this life. It doesn't like it. It has no inclination to it, but carries away the whole soul with an aversion from it. And this alienation or aversion appears in two things: in its unreadiness and unaptness to receive instruction in and about the concerns of it. So are men dull and slow of heart to believe, Luke 24:25, Hebrews 5:11 and 12, heavy in hearing, and slow in the apprehension of what they hear. So were all men towards what they do not like, but have an aversion from. This God complains of in His people of old. My people are foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Jeremiah 4, verse 22. And the choice and preferring of any other life before it. The first choice a natural man makes is of a life in sin and pleasure, which is but a death. A death to God, 1 Timothy 5, 6, James 5, 5. A life without the law, and before it comes, Romans 7, 9. This is a life which is suited to the carnal mind, which it desires, delights in, and which will willingly, it would never depart from. Again, if by afflictions or convictions it be in part or wholly forced to forsake and give up this life, it will choose, magnify, and extol a moral life, a life in, by, and under the law, though at the last it will stand it in no more stead than the life of sin and pleasure which it has been forced to forego. Romans 9:32, Romans 10:3. the thoughts of the spiritual life, this life of God, it cannot away with. The notions of it are uncouth. The description of it is unintelligible. And the practice of it, either odious folly or needless superstition. This is the disposition and inclination of the mind towards spiritual things as it is corrupt and depraved. Number 2, the power also of the mind with respect to its actings towards spiritual things may be considered. And this, in short, is none at all in a sense which shall be explained immediately. Romans 5, verse 6. For this is that which we shall prove concerning the mind of a natural man, or of a man in a state of nature, however it may be excited and improved under those advantages of education and parts which it may have received, yet it is not able, has not a power of its own spiritually and savingly, or in a due manner to receive, embrace, and assent to spiritual things, when proposed to it in the dispensation and preaching of the gospel, unless it be renewed, enlightened, and acted by the Holy Ghost. This the apostle plainly asserts. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The subject spoken of is the natural man, he who is a natural man. The epithet is in the scripture opposed to spiritual, 1 Corinthians 15:44, Jude 19. Where they are described by such as have not the Spirit of God. The foundation of this distinction and the distribution of man into these two sorts thereby is laid in that of our apostle in 1 Corinthians 15:45. The first Adam is made a living soul. For every man who has no more but what is traduced from him is called a living soul, as was the first Adam. And the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Hence he that is of him, partaker of his nature, that derives from him, is a spiritual man. The person therefore here spoken of is one that has all that is or can be derived from the first Adam, one endowed with a rational soul, and who has the use and exercise of all its rational faculties, who look upon themselves almost so near to advancements as to countenance them in magisterial dictates and scornful reflections upon others, tell us that by this natural man, a man given up to his pleasures, and guided by brutish affections, and no other is intended. One that gives himself up to the government of his inferior faculties, but no rational man, no one that will attend to the dictates of reason, is at all concerned in this assertion. But how is this proved? If we are not content with bare affirmations, we must at length be satisfied with railing and lying, and all sorts of reproaches. But the apostle in this chapter distributes all men living in a spiritual and natural. He who is not a spiritual man, be he who or what he will, be he as rational as some either presume themselves to be, or would beg of the world to believe that they are, is a natural man. The supposition of a middle state of men is absolutely destructive of the whole discourse of the apostle as to its proper design. Besides this, the best and softest term that is given in the scripture to unregenerate men with respect to the things of God, and there is no reason why it should be thought only to express the worst sort of them. The scripture terms not men peculiarly captivated to brutish affections, natural men, but rather natural brute beasts. Natural man is he who ascribes all things to the power of the reasonings of the mind, and does not think that he stands in need of aid from above, which is madness, for God has given the soul that it should learn and receive what he bestows, what is from him, and not suppose that it is sufficient of itself, or to itself. Eyes are beautiful and profitable, but if they would see without light, this beauty and power will not profit. but hurt them. In a mind, if it would see spiritual things without the Spirit of God, it is not but a snare itself. And it is a sottish supposition that there is a sort of unregenerate rational men who are not under the power of corrupt affections in and about spiritual things, seeing the carnal mind is enmity against God. This, therefore, is the subject of the apostles' proposition, namely a natural man. Everyone that is so, that is no more but so. That is, everyone who is not a spiritual man is one who has not received the Spirit of God, verses 11 and 12. One that has only the spirit of a man enabling him to search and know the things of a man, or to attain wisdom in things natural, civil, or political. Number two, there is in the words a supposition of the proposal of some things to the mind of this natural man. For the apostle speaks with respect to the dispensation and preaching of the gospel, in which that proposal is made, verses 4 to 7. And these things are the things of the Spirit of God, which are variously expressed in this chapter. Verse 2, they are called Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Verse 7, the wisdom of God and a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God has ordained. Verse 12, the things that are freely given to us of God. Verse 16, the mind of Christ and a number of other ways to the same purpose. There are in the gospel, and belong to the preaching of it, precepts innumerable concerning moral duties to be observed towards God, ourselves and other men, and all these have a coincidence with and a suitableness to the inbred light of nature, because the principles of them are all indelibly engrafted therein. These things being in some sense the things of a man, may be known by the spirit of a man that is in him. Verse 11. Howbeit they cannot be observed and practiced according to the mind of God without the aid and assistance of the Holy Ghost. But these are not the things peculiarly here intended, but the mysteries which depend on mere sovereign supernatural revelation, and that holy, things that our eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, to conceive, verse 9, things of God's sovereign counsel in which there were no impressions in the mind of man in his first creation. See Ephesians 3:8-11. Number 3, that which is affirmed of the natural man with respect to these spiritual things is doubly expressed. By he received them not, and by he cannot know them. In this double assertion, first, the power of receiving things spiritual is denied. He cannot know them. He cannot receive them, as Romans 8, verse 7. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The reason of this is subjoined, because they are spiritually discerned, a thing which such a person has no power to effect. Secondly, a will of rejecting them is implied. He does not receive them, and the reason is, for their foolishness to him. They are represented to him under such a notion as that he will have nothing to do with them. Thirdly, actually, and that both because he cannot and because he will not, he receives them not. The natural man neither can nor will nor does receive the things of the Spirit of God. He is altogether incapable of giving them admission in a sense to be explained. To clear and free this assertion from objections, it must be observed, 1. That it is not the mere literal sense of doctrines or propositions of truth that is intended. For instance, that Jesus Christ was crucified, mentioned by the apostle in 1 Corinthians 2:2, is a proposition whose sense and importance any natural man may understand, and assent to its truth, and so be said to receive it. And all the doctrine of the gospel may be taught and declared in propositions and discourses, the sense and meaning in which a natural man may understand. And in the due investigation of the sense and judging of this concerning truth and falsehood, lies that use of reason in religious things, which some would ignorantly confound with an ability of discerning spiritual things in themselves, in her own proper nature. This therefore is granted, but it is denied that a natural man can receive the things themselves. There is a wide difference between the mind's receiving doctrines notionally and its receiving the things taught in them really. The first a natural man can do. It is done by all who, by the use of outward means, do know the doctrine of the Scripture in distinction from ignorance, falsehood, and error. Hence, men unregenerate are said to know the way of righteousness, 2 Peter 2, verse 21. That is notionally and doctrinally. For really, our apostle says, they cannot. On this they profess that they know God, that is, the things which they are taught concerning him and his will. Whilst in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, Titus 1, verse 16. Romans 2, verses 23 and 24. And in the latter way, they only receive spiritual things in whose minds they are so implanted as to produce their real and proper effects. Romans 12, 2, Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. And there are two things required to the receiving of spiritual things, really. And as they are in themselves, one, that we discern assent to them and receive them under an apprehension of their conformity and agreeableness to the wisdom, holiness, and righteousness of God, 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. The reason why men don't receive Christ crucified as preached in the gospel is because they don't see a consonancy in it to the divine perfections of the nature of God. Neither can any receive it until they see in it an expression of divine power and wisdom. This, therefore, is required to our receiving the things of the Spirit of God in a due manner, namely that we spiritually see and discern their answerableness to the wisdom, goodness, and holiness of God. And this lies the principal rest and satisfaction of them that really believe. This a natural man cannot do. Number two, that we discern their suitableness to the great ends for which they were proposed as a means of accomplishing. Unless we see this clearly and distinctly, we cannot but judge them weakness and foolishness. These ends being the glory of God in Christ, with our deliverance from a state of sin and misery, with a translation into a state of grace and glory. Unless we are acquainted with these things, and the aptness and fitness and power of the things of the Spirit of God to effect them, we cannot receive them as we ought. And this a natural man cannot do. And from these considerations, to which a number of others of the like nature might be added, it appears how and whence it is that a natural man is not capable of receiving the things of the Spirit of God. It must be observed that there is or may be a twofold capacity or ability of receiving, knowing, or understanding things in the mind of a man. One, there is a natural power, consisting in the suitableness and proportionableness of the faculties of the soul, to receive spiritual things in the way that they are proposed to us. This is supposed in all the exhortations, promises, precepts, and threatenings of the gospel. For in vain would they be proposed to us had we not rational minds and understandings to apprehend their sense, use, and importance. And were we not also fit subjects for the faith, grace, and obedience which are required of us? One pretends that men are, in their conversion to God, like stocks and stones or brute beasts that have no understanding. For all the work of our conversion is called the turning of stones into children of Abraham, because of the greatness of the change, and because of ourselves we contribute nothing to it. Yet if we were every way of such as to the capacity of our natures, it would not become the wisdom of God to apply the means mentioned for effecting of that work. God has said indeed in this to give us an understanding, 1 John 5:20. But the natural faculty of the understanding is not by this intended, but only the renovation of it by grace, and an actual exercise of that grace in apprehending spiritual things. There are two adjuncts of the commands of God. First, that they are equal. Secondly, that they are easy or not grievous. The former they have from the nature of the things commanded and the fitness of our minds to receive such commands, Ezekiel 18, verse 25. The latter they have from the dispensation of the Spirit and grace of Christ, which renders them not only possible to us, but easy for us. Some pretend that whatever is required of us or prescribed to us in a way of duty, We have a power in and of ourselves to perform. If by this power they intend no more but that our minds and the other rational faculties of our souls are fit and meet as to their natural capacity, foreign unto such acts as wherein those duties consist, is freely granted. For God requires nothing of us but what must be acted in our minds and wills, and which they are naturally meet and suited for. But if they intend such an active power and ability as being excited by the modus proposed to us, can of itself answer the commands of God in a due manner, they deny the corruption of our nature by the entrance of sin and render the grace of Christ useless, as shall be demonstrated. True, there is or may be a power in the mind to discern spiritual things, in which it is so able to do it as that it can immediately exercise that power in a spiritual discerning of them upon their due proposal to it, that is, spiritually, as a man that has a visive faculty sound and entire, upon the due proposal of visible objects to him, he can discern and see them. This power must be spiritual and supernatural. For whereas to receive spiritual things, especially, is so to receive them as really to believe them with faith, divine and supernatural, to love them with divine love, to conform the whole soul and affections to them, Romans 6:17, 2 Corinthians 3:18, no natural man has power so to do. This is that which is denied in its place by the apostle. Therefore, between the natural capacity of the mind and the act of spiritual discerning, there must be an interposition of an effectual work of the Holy Ghost enabling it to this. 1 John 5:20, 2 Corinthians 4:6.